The scripture reading was a sermon unto itself, I believe, just in length and breadth. Thank you, Oscar, for reading. And there's nothing scarier than leading songs on Sunday morning, oftentimes, and leading a song you don't know is an incredibly gutsy thing. So thank you for that. It does fit perfectly with what we're talking about. In 2012, writer Andrew Sullivan wrote an article for Newsweek entitled "Christianity in Crisis." On the cover, however, Newsweek gave it an additional title, a title that fit the spirit of the article itself. The title is this: "Forget the Church, Follow Jesus." And in that article, Sullivan points out that many people have given up on the church because they see it as outdated and antiquated and hypocritical, hierarchical, and concerned with gaining and keeping money and power. And the gist of Sullivan's message then is this: give up on church. Walk away if you have to. Just follow Jesus. Or at least whatever version of Jesus it is that you like. And although he and I would disagree on many things, Sullivan was right in pointing out that Americans have given up on church. A 2015 Gallup poll showed that only 42% of Americans have confidence in Christian institutions like the church. That ranks them behind the military and small business and even police, but still ahead of Congress. Of the millennial generation, 60% leave the church that they grew up in whenever they graduate from high school, and an additional 10% have left by the time they graduate from college. Now, some of those go on to other churches, but a whole lot of them walk away from what they would call organized religion. 22.8% of Americans claim no religious affiliation at all. That's from a study done back in January. But it's interesting that of that 22%, very few of them are atheist or agnostic. They call them by different names: the non-religious, the spiritual but not religious, the duns, the nuns, and the de-churched. Dr. Josh Packard is a professor of sociology at the University of Northern Colorado, and in 2015, his research revealed that there are now 30 million de-churched people in the United States, people who used to go to church but no longer will go. But the scarier statistic is this: another 7 million on the average Sunday are ready to walk out the door. They are done, or almost done, with the church. And once they leave, only 10% of those who leave are ever going to walk back in the door of a church building again for anything more than a wedding or a funeral. In his research of the D-Church, David Kinneman, who's the president of Barna Research Group, found that many of these individuals, especially millennials, left because they feel that the church is overprotective or shallow, anti-scientific, repressive, exclusive, and doubtless. These de-churched individuals simply felt that they didn't fit in, or they couldn't fit in that certain mold, or vote a certain way they were told they had to, or if they ever had any questions about their faith, then they weren't welcome in a church building, or if they ever struggled to reconcile what they believe with what they heard in school on Monday morning, they weren't welcome in a church. And so many of those individuals are asking themselves, in light of all of this, church, what's the point? And so they left. They voted with their feet. They simply felt like church wasn't the place for them. They felt like in order to follow Jesus, they were going to have to leave the church behind. And I'm not asking you to raise your hand, but I do want you to ask yourself this: have you ever felt that tension in yourself before? Because I know that I have. I wrestled with that tension in my own life, especially while I was in college, but even since I have entered into ministry. And let me give you some of the reasons that I have felt that tension about church. Because sometimes we all get frustrated with hypocrisy. We become disenfranchised by some of the people we encounter who wear the name Christian but act like something else. Or sometimes we get angry when leaders let us down. Sometimes Christians say mean and hurtful things to one another or about others. Sometimes the minister says something stupid from the pulpit. Sometimes people say silly things in Bible class. Sometimes people hurt our feelings because we disagree about whatever it is. And we fail to give each other the benefit of the doubt and show grace to one another. And so many of us at different points in our life ask ourselves that very same question. Church, what's the point? And I don't know if this makes you feel better or not, but that seems to be the way it has always been. And the letter to the Hebrews, the author, whose name we don't know, tells his recipients just to hold on to hope and stay strong in their faith. And then the author writes these words, "And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching." The writer of Hebrews is acknowledging that some simply choose to give up. Whether it's out of fear or frustration, apathy or animosity, some of the people in the first century are giving up on church. And yes, let's be honest, church can be a frustrating thing. So can any community made up of people. Because people are people, and we're a little bit messy, and we don't always have it together. But here's what's amazing to me about God and people. God has always chosen to work through people all throughout history. God chose Abraham, an obscure but relatively wealthy polytheist. It means he worshiped all sorts of gods, not just Yahweh. And God called him to drop everything and follow him. And if he did so, then the whole world would be blessed through him. And Abraham did that. But then the rest of his life is a story about oscillating between faith and doubt. He leaves behind everything to follow God, but countless times throughout his life, he isn't sure he can trust that God is going to take care of him. And so he lies about who he is and who his wife is and why he is in the places he's in. He believed that God was going to give him a son, but then he constantly hedged his bets by trying to choose and then produce his own heir. Abraham might have believed in God and it was credited to him as righteousness, but if we're honest with ourselves, he sure struggled with it an awful lot. And that's the trick all throughout the Bible, that God doesn't always choose the people we might think of as the best, the highest quality people through whom he is going to choose to work. In fact, God chooses then the descendants of Abraham, the people of Israel, who whenever he picks them have been enslaved for almost 500 years. And he says, "I didn't pick you because you were wonderful or smart or strong or holy." He says, "No, I made you my people and my treasured possession because you were the least. Because I had promised Abraham that I would do so." And throughout their history, God continues to work with Israel and with Judah in spite of their messiness and their brokenness. And Jesus continues that same tradition whenever he chooses the 12. He chooses 12 people that are not all that well put together. That group consisted of a bunch of fishermen, three of whom were hotheads, Peter, and two they lovingly call the sons of thunder because they just can't keep their temper under control. The group's also got a zealot thrown in and a tax collector. There's two people who probably didn't get along, at least at first. A wishy-washy intellectual willing to go wherever it is that his mind might wander. A doubter in Thomas, but if we're honest, all of the others too. And a traitor in Judas Iscariot. That's an elite 12. A group of ordinary, unimportant, even messy men and a bunch of women thrown in as well. But look at what they became. As Jesus talks about them, he says, "You didn't choose me, but I chose you. I chose you to be my friends, to go and to bear fruit in our world." And Jesus tasked these men and women to make disciples and to form churches, even though that is a very messy enterprise too. Because church is made up of sinful people called into grace-filled community, still struggling with their sinfulness and their brokenness. Think about the churches from the New Testament and all that we know about them. Think about the Corinthian church, who were incredibly divisive and also had lots of problems between the classes in their church buildings, and even just promoting how tolerant they were of all the sexual sins in their midst. And Paul calls them saints. Or think about the Philippian church, who seems to have it all together, but then he points out Euodia and Syntyche just, for some reason, can't get along very well. Or think about the issue with the Galatian congregations, how they're divided between races, where Jews and Gentiles refuse to fellowship with one another at all. The first century churches struggled with questions of race and class and customs and backgrounds and Jew-Gentile divisions and tensions between the rich and the poor and how slaves and free could be in the same room with one another. And with all of that in mind, Paul calls these messy churches God's chosen people, His body, the bride of Christ, His temple. Because that's what it means to be the church. The Greek word for church is just the word ekklesia. Really, there's nothing special about that word at all. It's a normal, everyday word used by people from all walks of life in the first century world to talk about a group of people who were gathered together for a purpose or an assembly. It was a word that was used for people who were called together for some specific purpose. It could be anything from a political rally to a public meeting to a group of people hanging out together. It was also used for things that were more formal, like trade guilds or civic organizations. But typically these assemblies were made up of like-minded people from the same race and background and culture. They represented specific artisans, people who were like each other, or specific classes of people or specific religious groups. These were people who were like one another. But for the church, that word then takes on a very different point of view. Because the early church began to call people from all different backgrounds and all walks of life, and saying, come and be a community together. Paul and the others converted people from different social classes and backgrounds, creating a community that was unparalleled in the ancient world. And this was a community in which all of the old designations were done away with in Christ. There were no longer supposed to be any Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, men or women, rich or poor, important or ostracized, because now in Christ they had all become one. And Paul's letter to the Ephesians is all about ecclesiology, just the study of what it means to be the church. Now, Paul is no starry-eyed optimist when it comes to the church. He's pretty realistic. He knows that these are messy people who have been saved by the grace of God, but are still figuring out what that means in their lives. Theologians, when they talk about this, use two terms, justification and sanctification. It's just a way of talking about how people are saved by Christ, that is, justified in spite of their sin, and how God now is in the process of making them holy, sanctification, the idea of being made sanctified. And Paul knows that the church is made up of people who are on all stages of that process. Some people who are just beginning their journey with Jesus, and some people who have been at it for a very, very long time. And Paul also has some very strong statements throughout Ephesians as to why the church is important. And he introduces it all with a prayer. For this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of His glorious riches, He may strengthen you with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all of the Lord's holy people to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of the fullness of God. Now to Him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we could ask or imagine, according to His power that is at work within us, to Him be the glory and in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. For Paul, this prayer tells us why church matters, because the church is made up of people who have received their name from God the Father. It's a group of people who have received strength from the Holy Spirit. These are people in whom Christ now dwells through faith. They are people who are rooted and established in love. Love from God, love for Christ, and love for one another. And they are called to know and to experience even more deeply the love of Christ in their lives. They are a group of people who are filled to the measure of all of the fullness of God. They are people in whom the power of God is at work, and they are the people in whom and through whom God is receiving the glory. And here's what's amazing to me. Paul begins to talk about how amazing God is, how mighty and majestic and loving and holy, and how he can do even more than we can possibly dream or imagine. And he does all of this by talking about the church. Because for Paul, the church is a group of people who are called by God and called by his name, who are called together and having received a calling to walk in the way of the Lord. So I urge you, therefore, to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. So what is that calling? What are they called to do and be in light of their calling into Christ? Well, we get that in the section that Oscar read for us this morning. Paul has already told them that the church is to be a place in which we can grasp God's love, that we make that tangible for one another. But now he reminds them to be humble and gentle and patient and to bear with one another when we aren't being those things. And Paul reminds them the church is here to practice unity, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. And he reiterates this by his sevenfold ones, that we are one body, one spirit, we have one hope and one Lord, one faith, one baptism. All of it comes from one God and Father of all. For Paul, the church is a place in which there is beauty and unity in diversity. That we all aren't meant to be the same. That would make it easier, but that would sure make it boring. If we were all analytical, how boring would that be? Or if we were all silent, contemplative people, I think that would get a little bit obnoxious. Or if we were all preachers, heaven forbid, then we would never get out of here. But instead, he reminds us that we have all been graced and gifted differently in order to bring about unity through diversity in his body. And what Paul wants for us is to be one, that we make every effort for unity. And that was incredibly difficult to do, as Paul's writing in the first century, with their differences and divisions and ethnicities and former religions and races and classes and socioeconomic levels and languages and customs and backgrounds. And that is incredibly difficult for us to do in the 21st century with all of our differences and divisions and ethnicities and former religions and races and classes and socioeconomic levels and languages and customs and backgrounds and a whole host of other factors. But God rejoices and is glorified when people learn to bear with one another and to practice peace and patience and love and gentleness and humility and community with one another. When we truly seek to live out our calling to be the body of Christ. So, church, what's the point? What's the point? Well, it's to live and to act as the body of Christ on earth. And that means that we are to minister and serve in his name, that we are to help the body continue to grow as we reach more people and share Christ. It means as the church, we are meant to work towards unity in the faith, and that we are moving towards maturity in the faith, attaining the whole measure of the fullness of Christ, and acknowledging that maturity takes time and effort and failure and recommitment and renewal. Just like physical and emotional maturity take time and learning for our children as they move forward towards adulthood, spiritual maturity is the same. It takes time as well. And there are going to be times in which we don't always measure up. Sometimes we will act a little spiritually immature. Sometimes we will act very spiritually immature, which is why we find the church to be a place that frustrates us. Here is a group of people called the body of Christ filled with people who are growing in their maturity in all stages of spiritual development, from babies to toddlers, God bless them, to adolescents, to teens, to young adults, and on and on. And so we fall short. We fail to measure up. We say things and do things that don't always correspond to what it is that we believe. And we aren't always patient or humble or gentle or loving. And sometimes it's tough to bear with one another. But we're all called to this process of maturity. And it does take time and effort and that grace he calls us to, and that love and that gentleness and that humility, because we aren't there yet. Ultimately, we are maturing to become more and more like Christ. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow in every respect into the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ. The point of the church is this: to become more and more like Jesus Christ himself, and the way that we live and the way that we love. And God has deemed, however frustrating that might be, that the church is the best place for us to do that, that people who are in community with one another trying to grow to be more like Christ is the best way for us to grow to be more like Christ. To surround ourselves with people in all stages of life so we can look up to those who are more mature and spur along the ones who are continuing to mature. My dad was converted in college. He had started a spiritual quest on his own of reading the Bible, and he had fallen in love with the picture of Jesus that he saw in its pages. And he was baptized into Christ, and he became part of a church not far from the university in which he attended. After a few years, however, he became very disenchanted, not just with that congregation, but with church in general. He became frustrated by the people that he met, the hypocrisy that he saw, and the way in which some people weren't living up to Jesus' mission and message that he found in the pages of Scripture. And he came really close to leaving, multiple times. But one day he remembers thinking to himself that if God loved his bride, warts and all, then who am I to do anything less? Some people leave church because of people. Judgmental people, hypocritical people, broken people, frustrating and obnoxious people, and on and on. And honestly, you have every right to do so. It's far easier to. But I also stay in church because of people. People who have changed my life, who have influenced me, who have challenged me, who have loved and blessed me, who have stood beside me, who have confronted me when I needed it, who loved me in spite of my messiness. The church is made up of people. Some immature, most growing towards maturity, and all of us sinful, but saved by the grace of God, and growing to become more like Christ. And a significant part of becoming the body of Christ is to have leaders who are helping us mature and shaping our community for growth. As Paul writes, Christ gave himself, and he gives us a whole list of people who are doing ministry, to equip his people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up. In order to help the church reach maturity, Christ raises up leaders who are going to bless his people. And our sermon series for the next 2 months is about this process. It's about church and about spiritual leadership. What makes a spiritual leader? How should a spiritual leader live and love, serve and shape like a shepherd? And we're going to be digging into passages throughout the Old and New Testament as we look at God's desires for the spiritual leaders of his body. And our hope is at the end of that time together, we are going to raise up some new shepherds in our congregation to join our existing elders as they minister to us and teach us how to minister and serve in God's name. Ultimately, however, we acknowledge that all of this is about the head, the ultimate leader of the body, about Christ himself, who is calling all people to come to him and become more like him. And that's our hope this morning. We want you to know Christ. Whatever stage of life you are in, whatever place in the journey you are on, we want you to know Christ, and we want to help you come to know Christ more. So if there's a way we can bless you this morning, anything we can pray about, we're going to offer a time of invitation. If you'd love to be baptized into Christ's name, we'd love to do that for you as well. We want to help you come to know more about the Christ who is the head. We're going to offer a public time of invitation or catch any of us privately afterwards. But if there's a way we can bless you now, you're welcome to do that as we sing together.